Watch out for that first step, Mac. It's a Lulu.
Pizza, Vegan Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
Good morning, Father. Again, get me out of your way. Most importantly, that your truths would be lifted up. Father, that we'd love you, that we'd obey these truths, because that's what you've commanded. It's very clear. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We are still going through the book of Judges, and we are talking about Samson. And we're in Judges chapter 16, God's little troublemaker. Now, this guy's a character. And honestly, it's been a lot of fun doing this study through Judges, and especially coming to Samson. Because if you look through the book of Judges, the judges started out pretty cool, pretty righteous, and then they just seem to be the biggest goofs you could ever think of, and it ends with this guy, Samson. And just, it's a lot of fun to study it. And I think we have our mindset, the good guys, the heroes of the story, they may struggle with some character flaw, but in deep inside, they're really good people, and they just want to do what's right and good. And that's what we think of the good guys, right? And the bad guys, they're just bad, and they laugh a lot, right? Why do bad people laugh, right? While the good people are always so stoic, right? Why is that? Anyway, that's only in the movies, though. So here, then we come to Samson, and he is anything but that paragon of virtue that we think of. And yet God uses him in some incredibly powerful ways. Now, what makes this such an interesting story is how God uses him. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, first, here's a brief overview of Judges again. We have the causes of failure. They did not completely obey God. They started worshiping idols, which is anything but God, and they started intermarrying with the people they were supposed to decimate. And they, you know, that led to trouble. So then the Lord sends judgments on them. The judgments is God gives them over. Romans chapter 3, it's in there. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1, it's in there three times. When God gives us over to sin, that is judgment. Not, oh, they're doing that sin, God's going to judge them. No, the judgment begins when God says, okay, you want to be free, you're free. That's the judgment. Because then all baddies break out, all badness breaks out. And then we have the cycle of sin, and then the judges that come along. Othniel, which reminds with oatmeal. Ehud, the left-handed judge. Barak and Deborah. Deborah was the judge in that one. Gideon. Tola and Jar. We didn't spend much time on them because there's only about a sentence each. And then Jephthah with the Ammonites. And now, and of course these three down here. And then we come to Samson. Samson's the last of the judges. And then we go into complete chaos. At the end, the rest of the book of Judges is complete chaos of just absolutely bad choices from one end to the other. Incredible. But anyway, the curses from failure after being given over is idolatry, immorality, and anarchy, as this chart shows. So that's the big idea. And then, of course, the cycles of misery. It always begins with disobedience. Of course, the big confusion in American squishy theology is that for us to love God, for us to follow God and obey God is a choice that each one of us has to make. That's a demonic lie. The number one commandment that we say every single week, it's a command of God, why we're created, why we're made, why you are here, is to love God. It is a command. It is not multiple choice. It is not something you should decide, I don't know what I'm going to do today. It's always love God. It has never changed since Adam and Eve and never will change until the millennium. Even then it won't change. It will never change. So anybody who starts their day going, I'm not going to love God with everything I've got, is already diving into sin. That's the bottom line. Got it? I just want to make sure that was clear. All right, so let's move on. So now we've got this pesky thing where this would flag me. And if you come from the squishy theology of Arminianism, which I will definitely pick on, I'm definitely titling that the squishy theology, because it doesn't even fit in the Bible, especially in Judges chapter 13 and 14. Now keep in mind, we're in Judges 16, but the story of Samson begins in 13. So God's sovereign will, Judges 13, 24 and 25, the woman, Samson's mom, gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew up and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in this place and that place. All right? Now, who began to stir him? First, who blessed him? Well, first, who brought him to life? Who brought him into existence? God. Who blessed him? God. Who then, the Spirit of the Lord, began to stir him? Who stirred him? God. What does the stirring mean? Samson's now about a 20-something year old, right? He's got long hair because he's a Nazarite. He's just a strapping dude who can, you know, beat up anything he wants, including wild animals. He can tear them apart with his bare hands. The dude's the ultimate stud. Judges 14:4. Samson goes, sees a Philistine girl, and says, I'm going to marry that chick right there. So he goes to his parents, Mom and Dad, I want to marry a Philistine babe. And now, we're going to get to why that's a problem. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. We're going to talk about it again. His parents did not know. This is Judges 14:4. Pay attention to this. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Here's the overview. Again, Israel's doing wrong, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord gives them over to the Philistines. The Philistines are judging Israel. They are judging, they are ruling Israel. They are in control. And so God raises up Samson, and he's going to use Samson to judge Israel, to free Israel, and be like that ultimate dude, and to get the Philistines away from Israel. How he does it is the potential moral issue. Because how God stirs up Samson for an occasion to confront the Philistines. This part here in Judges 14:4 begins with Samson wanting to marry a Philistine girl. From the commandments of God, we already know that that's a command of God. They are not to do that. So God is using Samson breaking one of his very own commandments as an occasion to confront the Philistines. Do you see the dilemma here? All right? So let's unpack this a little more. What's going on? So what this means is God's using Samson's sinful nature to wreak havoc among the Philistines, because that's really what he's going to do. Can God do that? Wait a minute. God's not the author of bad. God's not the author of evil. God doesn't create evil. God doesn't do evil. God can't do evil because evil's not an ability. So what sort of problem are we dealing with here? Right? God using Samson. Is God allowed to use us? We're not robots. How can God use us? God can definitively use us because he is holy and sovereign, and we are not. And our will, we all have a will. I'll be the first one to say we have a will. It is not free. It is enslaved to sin. Why would Jesus have to die on the cross and say, anyone who comes to me will be set free? Free from what? Our sinful nature. If we're not free from our sinful nature, we are what in our sinful nature? Enslaved. We're slaves to a sinful nature. So our will is always going, how can I be bad? That's what our will's doing. That is not freedom. Jesus never did that. God the Father never does that. God the Holy Spirit never does that. Only we think that's free. How can I be bad? So let's look, what about God's will? There's three kinds of God's will that we have to unpack in Scripture. And I've been over this before. We're going to go very briefly here. Because you need to read Scripture with Scripture. And systematic theology is our friend. Systematic theology says, what does the Bible say about salvation? Brrr. What does the Bible say about God the Father? Brrr. There's a bunch of verses. What does the Bible say about God the Son? That's theology, right? That's theology about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's systematized. Now, just because they're systematized, you can put them in columns, doesn't mean they're separate from each other. They're all interconnected, too. They're very organic in their design. It's like an intricate web of circuitry, of truths that connect to each other and strengthen each other. Because you can't talk about God the Father without talking about God the Son. You can't talk about God the Son without talking about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. You can't talk about God the Holy Spirit without talking about God the Son and God the Father. You got it? They're always connected. And when you're talking about sin and salvation, that means you have to talk about man, you have to talk about God. You have to talk about man's sinful condition, you have to talk about God's righteousness, holiness. And now you're talking all these other things. Now you're talking man's will, now you're talking God's will, right? It's all connected. Is anyone's brain whirling yet? Good. It should. That's the design. So God has three distinctives in his will. The first kind is what's called his sovereign decretive will. Sovereign decretive, I think that's in your bulletins, right? Okay, which means this is where someone might say, well, God works in mysterious ways. That means, I call those GCCs. Well, it just so happened that this happened to be here and that happened to be there and then you happen to get that. Some people call it coincidence. It's God's cool coincidence because we all know God did it. So if there's, you know, that's where we know it because it passed. It happened. Who did you marry? God meant it to be. There it is. How do you know? Because that's where you're at. That's wherever you are is God's sovereign decretive will for you. Got it? Pretty simple. You know, and we have full books of Scripture like that. Ruth, Esther, both of those the Lord has not mentioned by hand. And the Lord God did this and the Lord God did that. But all those books, it's all about the sovereign hand of God through those books. Got it? Ruth and Esther is an example of that. God's preceptive will. Of course, I got all this from R.C. Sproul, and it seems pretty tight to me. That's why I'm sharing it with you. Preceptive will is what God wrote in his Bible. What does God command us to do? Period. We've got those big Ten Commandments. The do's, the don't do's, and the do-do's is the big commandments. What does God want us to do? All right? That's the clear teachings. That's why we recite every morning, you know, to love God and people and to make disciples who love God and people. That's our primary. Everything stems off from those two, and all those other truths of God is summed up in that. Now we got God's will of disposition. That describes God's attitude. Because it reveals what is pleasing to him. Like in 1 Samuel 15:22, but Samuel replied, and he's talking to Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Now what he's talking about here is Saul failed to obey God, but was willing to do a sacrifice for God. He was willing to do some religious ceremony, because that's easy, but just don't obey God out in public and do what he's supposed to do. That's hard, because we'll be ostracized, for whatever payment will be, you know. And in the New Testament, things where it says God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to eternal life. That's God's will of disposition. He wishes, he wills, he would like everybody to accept his son Jesus. Now we're unpacking other theologies that we could tear off and spin. But is everybody coming to the Lord? No. Not everyone's coming to Jesus. We go out, we share the gospel, and some people, like that lady who posted, you know, you're nuts, you're twisted. Okay, I guess you don't want Jesus. Right? A lot of people are not coming to Jesus, even though it's the will of God that all be saved. Well, if it's the will, why isn't he doing it? Because that's the disposition, his attitude, but his preceptive and his sovereign will. Now we're getting back to that power of that battle of power. Who's got the power? Is mine in control of my life?
Or is God in control of my life? Well, I'm in control of my life. God ain't going to tell me what to do anytime. Right?
Now we're going to... Did I just twist your brains around a bit? We all following that? That's the whole goal. I want to shake up your theology, that squishy theology that says my sovereign will is as powerful and equal as great as God's. It is not. Never has been. Never will be. So these are God's wills. All right? That's how we unpack it. Now, God's decretive, or what did I call that thing? His preceptive will, those commandments, God had given these written commandments during the time of Moses in the wilderness, and everyone in the book of Judges, all the Israelites at the time, should know what these laws are, because God wrote them down. God's written law always starts again with loving God, and then these other weird ones, don't touch dead things. You tend to get diseases and get sick if you're touching dead things. This is the basic law. So every Israelite needs to obey this. Don't touch a dead thing. Roadkills are bad. Use a stick. Poke it off the road and keep going. You know? Don't let your camel touch it. All right? Don't intermarry. And the reason they're not supposed to intermarry is because they don't want either the boys or the girls to be led astray by the false gods of the other peoples. God commanded them, you're a nation to me, don't intermarry with them. And then, of course, don't fornicate. That is any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Don't fornicate. I guarantee you, most of American society doesn't even know what that word is, let alone know what it means. Are you fornicating? What? Is there a prescription for that? You know? They don't even know what that is. All right. So now we kick it up a notch with something called the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow is, here's a Jew, they're already obeying this, or they're supposed to be. Now a Nazarite vow means they're going to kick it up a notch. I'm going to get devoted to God. It's usually for a limited time, and I'm going to spend this special amount of time. I'm just giving it all to God right now. No more coffee. All right, maybe coffee, but no more. And then they had this... It's not about what they don't do, it's about what they do do. In other words, if you do a biblical fast from the New Testament, means you don't eat. But it's not just about not eating. It's about taking that time you're not eating to pray. So if you're going to take 40 minutes or an hour to eat a lunch, you don't eat, you go hide in a closet, and you pray, and every time your stomach gurgles, you go, please, Jesus, intercede for whatever. That's the purpose of fasting, where you're relying on God source. You're giving something up, and you're moving closer to God, because above everything else, He's most important. Same thing with the Nazarite vow. It's the same principle. Now, the word Nazarite comes from the base word of Hebrew, Nazar, which means to dedicate, consecrate, and separate. And that's in those three subheadings there, which I didn't study up what those mean. But it gives you an idea, to dedicate oneself. So to be a Nazarite, or to take a Nazarite vow, means you're taking that extra step of giving stuff up for God. And those extra steps, really wild, don't get a haircut. All right? Don't get a haircut, don't drink alcohol, and don't even touch a raisin, because a raisin is a shriveled up grape, and grapes make wine, so don't touch the grapes, don't touch the wine, don't touch the raisins, and don't touch the vine. That rhymes. Avoid dead people. So not just dead things, don't touch dead people. Okay? Because if people die and you touch them, you're unclean and you got to do the whole vow over again for that period of time. Now, what makes Samson interesting is he was a Nazarite since conception. God told the lady, you're going to have a baby, and he's going to be a Nazarite from birth. All right, so even before he's burned, he's just still a twinkle in his daddy's eye, and he's proclaimed by God, he's a Nazarite for his entire life. It's that extra level of commitment. So, now you've got all this wills of God, and what does Samson do? In Judges 16, verse 1, one day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her.
Hello. Right? Now again, if we remember, this is all part of God's sovereign plan to use Samson to stir up trouble with the Philistines. He's already led one Philistine girl and her entire family to their death. If you remember in 14 and 15. And so this is how Samson, our hero, begins chapter 16. He's going around enjoying his strength, I guess. His vitality of life. I don't know what you'd call that. All right. Lust. That's exactly what it is. Does that seem ironic? The great holy God is using Samson like this. Now, the interesting thing about Samson, which is kind of a riot, is the next two verses. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here! So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no one move during the night, saying, at dawn, we'll kill him. Verse 3, but Samson lay there only till about the middle of the night. Maybe he wanted a sandwich or something. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. He says, all right, they're waiting for me outside the door. Let's see if I take the door with me, how they will respond to that. Who's going to go after him and say, I'm going to throw a spear at you, Samson. I'm going to stab you with my sword. Is anyone going after him? Like that? Nah, his weapon there is just a little bit bigger. All right? So that's just, that's how God's using him. Right? Now, where's the halo? Where's the paintings, the Rembrandt paintings of him with the halo and just glorifying the Lord in his holiness? You know what's exciting is God puts this in the scriptures for us to see and us to know. And mainly so that we would glorify God. So now it moves on. Since Samson's next act is judge, Delilah. Now we've all seen the lame-o movies. It's probably a Hallmark movie on this one. Delilah the Philistine in verses 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. She was not a Jew. She was a Philistine. So, keep in mind, Samson, ultimate super stud, has all the women of Israel he could go and get to know. Instead, he's hanging out with the Philistine chicks. And he's going down there, flexing them, right? Giving his gun show. And then finally, he's attracted to this other girl named Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. For each of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. So she's going to get money if she can lure him in, and get him to tell the secret. And you all kind of know this story already, that she's going to get a lot of money out of this. So we know that she really loves Samson. She just, she loved him. She let him in. They're living together, sleeping together. All the while, she's trying to plot his destruction for money. So all this wonderful stuff is going on. So in Judges chapter 6, begins the testing. In Judges chapter 16, verse 6, says this. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. Now, wait a minute. What? Samson? Hello. Philistines asking you something, how to figure out your strength. Maybe it's an issue of intimacy. They're just drawing closer together. Samson answered her, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I will become as weak as any other man. Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to the flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Now, wait a minute. You would think, Samson might think, That was suspicious. Maybe they should do some premarital counseling. You know, does Samson question her about the strange incident? You know, when I told you about the bowstrings, you tied me up in them, and they were... How did the Philistines get in the living room? And why, when you cried out, where did they come from? Honey, is there something we need to talk about? Right? So, now, does Samson question her about the strange incident? No, but Delilah chastises him. Right? Wait a minute. This goes on. She says to him, then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made me a fool. You've lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." Well, okay. Hello. He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." Well, okay. So Delilah takes new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the rope off his arms as if they were threads. The Hulk. He breaks free. Now hold on a minute. Is he getting suspicious yet? Apparently not. But Delilah's now getting mad. Right? She chastises him again in verses 13. Delilah said to Samson, "All this time you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." Well, okay. Samson is obviously having some fun at this point. He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric of the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his hair, wove them into the fabric, and tightened them with a pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. So he just got up. I wonder if he even knew his hair was tied to, you know, a carpet. You know, I just... "What? Philistines? Ah!" So, at this point, Samson still hasn't caught on yet. And Delilah is now frustrated and angry. Not just chastising him, but now her feminine wiles are being tested here. Because she is playing him for a fool, right? She just can't seem to trick him enough. So she ups the game in verse 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when you won't confide in me?" Oh, now isn't that the kicker? "If you really love me..." Right? Has anyone ever used that one? No one's saying anything. "This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." So with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. That's what the scripture says. I had to check that. It's like, wait a minute. Is that what the Bible says? That she nagged him until he wanted to die? All right? And so I checked the NASB, which is pretty much a verbatim of the Greek, and that's pretty much what it says. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So the seducing part was over. Now it's like, how come you won't tell me what's going on? I can't believe you're all in love me. What is it? And it just keeps going on and on and on. Now why? Is he married to her? No. What is he doing there? Right? He's obviously not there because he loves her. Right? He's using her as much as she's using him. At what point does the checkpoints of "you are no more use to me anymore" click and Samson leave? Right? Obviously, the guy's compass, his moral compass, was shattered, gone, broken. In every way, shape, or form. We have two incredibly dysfunctional people with a story going on here. All right. So finally, his heart melts. Not really. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." Now look at this, verse 18.
When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Now, in the NIV, it says told everything, but in the other translations, which in this case is better, it actually says he shared his heart with her, and she recognized that. And one thing you can truly, couples, especially as they get to know each other, is you can start to determine the true sincerity of a conversation. And she realized, I got him. He really told me this time. Got it. So, naturally, they come, they're ready to get him. And they come with money and a pair of scissors. So at verse 19, after putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Now, let's take a look at one more dysfunctional verse of Samson's thinking before I move on. He woke up from his sleep and thought, "I will go out as before." As before? As before what? Every other time she got you to say where your strength was, and then she'd say, "The Philistines are here!" And then he'd go out and he'd get free. Right? Do you see the potential problem of his brain here? So this is the 4th time that she not only asked him where the strength was, his strength was, and then she tried to do it to him, and there coincidentally were Philistines in the living room when it happened. So the guy's brain, he's just not there, is he? Alright? He's just not there. So in Judges 16, verse 21. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Apparently, some amount of time took place, obviously, with what's going on, because he's blind, so his weakness has been reduced, anyway. His weakness for ladies. And then in verse 21, then they've just put him to work. Put him to work. And so, of course, now that they finally captured this crazy guy who just was so super strong, and can you imagine this whole thing? God gives Samson superpowers. Superpowers of strength, and then just lets him go be nuts. As long as he's doing it towards the Philistines, it's okay. And, you know, in the last two chapters, we saw what he had done. He killed 1,000 people with a jawbone of a donkey. And now here, the Philistines are finally celebrating. They got the superhero. They took his powers away, just like the bad comic books, right? And now they're having a party to their god. Little g god. And we start in verse 23. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." Oh, really? Not according to our God, big G. In verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, because they're having a party, when they mean high spirits, it doesn't mean they're all just really, really happy. It means they're really, really soused. That's what it means. When they're in real high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them when they stood him among the pillars. Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Now I imagine when they say watching Samson perform, it was just a guy with no eyes gouged out, just floating around waiting for a servant, you know. That was probably about it. And that was more than enough to get a good laugh and such. So Samson's prayer of faith, and I put a question mark, because he did another prayer of faith like this in chapter 13, where after he killed 1,000 Philistines with a bone, a jawbone of an animal, he cried out to God how thirsty he was and how God would let him die of thirst before being taken by the Philistines. And God answered his prayer and gave him water. In this case, verses 16-28, then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just one more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, was his prayer like David's proclamation to Goliath when David said to Goliath, "I'm going to kill you and chop off your head because there is a God in Israel and everyone will know that me, the little boy, will kill you, giant Goliath"? That was David's prayer, and that was his point. There is a God in Israel. That's why there will be victory today. Samson's prayer is, "Let me get revenge because they took my eyes." That's his prayer, and that's his heart's intent. I heard one preacher the other week try to say, even Samson was coming around to sovereign God and submitting to him. No, he wasn't. He wants to crush him. Period. And he's asking God to help him get revenge on his enemies because of what they did to him, not what they did to Israel for enslaving them for 40 years. He had one goal: to get revenge for himself. And God granted it. Whoa! In verse 29, then Samson reached the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one side, his left on the other. And in verse 30, Samson also prayed, because this is part of his prayer, "Let me die with the Philistines." Now hold on. This is not him now going, "I'll risk my life for Israel, and I'm willing to sacrifice my life for Israel." That is not what he's saying. Connect that with what he's praying up here. He's saying, "Let me die with the Philistines." And that's his heart intent. He just wants to be done, out of there, gone. This is not a self-sacrifice. This is not a type of Christ at all. This is a man who's ready just to die so that he might get his one last on the Philistines. That's his gumption. That's his motive. Pretty impressive, huh? So then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. That's Samson. And that's how his story ends. He's forever in the words of God for you and me to have as an example of God's sovereign will. God wins, even when his chosen couldn't do a thing right. That's and let's be thankful for that, because that's the gospel. If there's anything that we could pull from Samson, that's it. It's the gospel that God loves us, and it's his initiative to save us despite us. And we end with these few verses from Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 9. Since we have been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You see this? This is all God. All God pushing down and grabbing and saving us. For if we, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more have we been reconciled, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through Jesus' life. I'm just going to highlight the yellow verses here. Hang on. Keep that brain fresh. We're almost done. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. How did He do it? And sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Got it? That's the gospel. Jumping down to verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be Savior of the world. Now, look at verse 15. And think of that lady who just told me this week that Jesus is not God. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. Got it? How do they respond to Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, above and beyond a cuss word? Is He just a good guy? Or is He, oh, I know that Jesus. He's my Lord, meaning God, and He's my Savior. And what He says, I does. And what He says, I does. That's a bumper sticker right there. All right. And we end with this. That's a bumper sticker. All right. Verse 19 says this. We love because He first loved us.
Amen.
And why do we obey God? Obedience to God is an expression of our love for God. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we pray. To obey is better than sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the incredible stories and how You use Samson. And Father, thank You for the incredible story of how You use us. Who are we? We're certainly not any better than Samson. And in a lot of ways, it's certainly for me, I'm a lot worse than Samson, Father. But You could save me through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And my sins were paid for, and I've been justified and sanctified and will be glorified. And so would these saints. Now, Father, in Jesus' holy name, would You intercede into the lives of these saints that they would fall in love with You desperately, love Your Word, spend time talking with You, and seeing how Your truths are calling us to a much higher calling than the Nazarite vow could ever be, to be totally committed to You and to obey the command to love You with all our heart, soul, and strength. Thank You, Jesus. Be glorified, Holy Spirit, and God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.